Let me invite you to take your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you most of all for your son. And Lord, it's such a joy to be able to say we know you because of him. And Father, as we do look in your word, a very familiar text this time of year, may you capture us afresh with the tremendous awe that the Word became flesh. And Lord, may you be honored and pleased in our fellowship tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. We had a neighborhood Christmas party this afternoon, and we have some really good neighbors. It's a wonderful neighborhood, and a couple times a year they have a neighborhood get-together. And it's just a good opportunity to be with your neighbors, get to know them in an informal setting. And one of my neighbors, a good friend, is a pastor. And we connected, we started talking about what's going on and the busyness of the season and just all the various things associated with the Christmas time. And I was thinking that most of the people go to church on Christmas, they're going to hear a sermon. They're going to hear preaching on Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, sometimes we've actually had sermons on the Reformation in October. And so there's nothing wrong with that type of topical preaching, though we are committed to verse by verse, books through books. But as I thought about tonight and my responsibility, my privilege to share the word with you, I was thinking about Mary. And Mary, in the context of Mary being the model worshiper. Now, there are people not far from us who elevate her to a level that should not be. But nevertheless, when you look at Mary, and what we just read is her, Elizabeth exalting her, and Elizabeth saying a whole bunch of things about Mary, and then we go into what we see as the Mary's song of praise, or the Magnificat. And so what I want to do is I want to look at Mary tonight in a couple directions. One, I want to look at her by way of the worshiper, the model worshiper. And then what prompted her worship, and that was who her God is. And so we're actually looking at the first Christmas song. The Magnificat, the word means the canticle or musical of the Virgin Mary. And if you read this, this proclamation of Mary, you'll find that it mirrors Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. But I want you, as we just read the Magnificat, I want you to pay attention to Hannah's prayer. And there's a lot of similarities in this prayer of Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, it's not an exact duplicate or a repetition, but what we see in Hannah's prayer, as well as the Magnificat of Mary, there is a God-centeredness about both. It focuses on his power, on his mercy, on his grace, on his sovereignty, on his care for his people. And what is noticeably absent in both is that there is no self-focused petitions. It is all about the Lord. And that was what Mary would exclaim. As Elizabeth says all these wonderful things about Mary, Mary is quick to respond away from herself, not drawing attention to herself. And as a result, I think there's some really key principles of worship that we can take away from Mary as the model. And in observing her, I want us to observe two things. One, her approach to worship, and then the person of her worship. Mary knows her God. Doesn't know about her God. She knows her God, and it is in knowing God we truly learn how to worship. And as we move into the new year in our ABF, we're going to spend some time, 20 weeks, looking at knowing God. We're going to study J.I. Packer's book and some other preaching with it, but we'll get to that then. But the point is knowing God is the purpose for which you're saved. You are saved to know God. You are saved to adore God. You are saved to worship God. And worship is never focused on what we prefer. It's not focusing on the songs that we like. It's not by preferences or even structure. Those are all human elements that certainly have their place, but we don't find worship rooted in the worshiper. It's worshiped in the God that we worship. And so for Mary, though, it's just wonderful to look at her emphasis as we look at her for our own purposes of being a model worshiper. So verse 46, we're going to work our way through this, 46 and 47. She starts out, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The first principle of true worship from her is worship consumes our whole person. Worship consumes the whole being of a person. Worship isn't something that happens on a Sunday. You don't walk into the church and you hit the worship switch and it happens. It's not how it works. Worship is something that consumes the entire building. I mean, the entire person. And when Mary would say, "my soul and my spirit," we don't want to make too much of those terms. Soul and spirit, they are separate. But what we see in the soul, it's recognized as the rational part of man, the rational part of man, the intellect, feelings, our being as immortal. And when we look at the spirit, it is the part of us that is of perception as well as our spirituality. And what happens is what Mary would say is true of all of us who know Christ, that we are given the ability even to worship because we understand truth. The perceptive part of us, the part of us that allows us to fellowship with God, the Spirit, which in turn gives us the ability to worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus would say in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And he will say that twice. He will also add it in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so Mary starts out by showing us and reminding us, and we know that, but we need to be reminded of that. We can't just get up on a Sunday morning, we're running around all frazzled, and perhaps it's not going that great, and all of a sudden we walk in and we start singing "It Is Well With My Soul." It isn't the way to worship. Worship is an outflow of who we are 24/7, even as God watches over us to the night, is a worship consumes the entire being. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The verb magnifies means to make great or to make glorious. That doesn't mean we add anything to God's glory, but in our own experience with God, we are making much of God. And when she says that "I rejoice," it means to exalt or boast of. Again, it's not of herself. Her emphasis is entirely off of herself, but she is consumed with who her God is. She is consumed with the condescending love of God, which we will look at later on. And the point I want to make at this, is for my own edification, is yours, is you've got to understand that there's not a part of you that is not involved in worship. Is that the entire being is our worship toward God, our intellect, our mind, our heart, as well as our wills. The entire being is captivated by who God is. As she is, she cannot hold herself off. She cannot stop but to exclaim with magnificent words, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's almost like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3 all the way through verse 14, it's just one continual sentence. It's like he's lost in the wonder of the God of redemption that he doesn't know where to put a period, so to speak. Is that he just continually goes on and on and on. When he talks about adoption, when he talks about all the blessings in Christ, he talks about redemption, forgiveness, is he's consumed with who his God is. And if anything is of value tonight, we should take that away. Is that worship, true worship, happens in any environment, and it consumes all of who we are. And that's only if we are consumed with all of who God is. He becomes the focus point of all worship. Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Psalm 104, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And throughout the Psalms, we find a psalmist that is captivated, overwhelmed even with who God is. And the individual worship will always give way to the corporate worship. That's what makes corporate worship such a real blessing, is that as you worship throughout the week, as you slug out the Christian life, and you gather with God's people on Sundays as we worship, it's such an uplifting thing to worship with the family members. And we talked about that earlier this morning in the ABF, the need for the body of Christ, the need for each other. We need to be together as much as we can, and we need to do so from the standpoint, as like Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. We need to be able to lift each other up, and nothing lifts us up more so than to be in a setting of corporate worship. And as you celebrate the birth of our Savior, I would encourage you during your family worship, maybe roll in Revelation 4 and 5. They're great, great pictures of what heavenly worship is alike and will be when we get there. And Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Healthy Christians hunger for corporate worship. And Mary provides for us not only the individual experience of worship, but the individual always give way to the corporate. Is that when you're lost in the holy amazement of who God is as she is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," you want to share that with other believers. You want to experience the private worship in the corporate setting. We actually yearn for the desire to magnify the Lord together. That's part of new birth. New birth, when God writes his fear on our hearts, he also writes within us this hunger, this yearning for worship. So then worship, first Mary models for us that worship consumes our whole being. Now go back to verse 46 and 47. Here's another principle of individual worship that produces corporate, is worship is the fruit of salvation. Worship is the fruit of salvation. Now, when Mary says in 46 and 47, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Savior there is deliverer. It means deliverer. And we know that the Lord Jesus, the ultimate deliverer of us from the bondage of our sin, of Satan, and someday that we'll be free from the presence of sin. But what happens in salvation is that you're given the capacity, the ability to worship in spirit and truth, and it's not just a function. It's not just a function. It is a natural impulse of the newborn that we want to worship. There's a yearning within us that salvation has placed within us that I want to worship the very God that has saved me. I remember one time in the Navy, I was deployed during Christmas. And we were underway and we were in the Caribbean and we had a Christmas Eve service. I was the Protestant lay leader. We didn't have any chaplain, and that was fine with me. We got to do what we wanted to do, and so we had a Christmas Eve service. And I remember we set up the chairs on the flight deck, And it was a starlit night. It was just absolutely beautiful. And you're out in the middle of nowhere and you can't see anything but the stars. And it was one of the most blessed services I'd attended around the Christmas theme. We were a bunch of sailors who could not sing. Our music was not very good, and I was leading it, so you can imagine how bad that was. But I look back with fond memories that we did not sing well, but we sang sincerely. And it was wonderful to have all these sailors there on the flight deck and that we were singing praises to our God. There was something about a corporate worship setting wherever you're at, whether it's a flight deck of a worship or whether it's here in our church or other churches. But worship is the fruit of salvation. That's one of the healthy signs of a healthy Christian, is that you have this yearning to worship, and you'll find yourselves even throughout the day worshiping, singing praises, blessing the name of the living God. It is a yearning that is within us. It's a yearning that cannot be withheld. There's this desire to thank God and to praise God. And that's because of the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus. I think the principle is well defined with the leper. Though his was a physical deliverance, it's certainly his response to the deliverance of the Lord Jesus from his disease illustrates for us, like Mary, what true worship looks like as a result of being delivered. In Luke chapter 17, verse 11, we read, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee," Jesus. "And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, get the picture. There's 10 of these lepers. They all have the same disease, incurable, and they're crying out to the Master. They cry out. "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed." That's a principle in itself. Don't wait for God to do something for you. Obey, and as you go, you'll find strength to do what he has you to do. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed," delivered, "one of them, turning back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Do you see what the leper did? He was delivered from a physical disease, and he could not wait to tell Jesus and give Jesus thanks. He fell before him, and he started to praise him. We find the same thing is Mary, even the shepherds at Christmas, is that when we experience a deliverance from the Lord, the initial response should be worship. Worship, adoration for such a great God of such deliverance. And that's what Mary does. Mary is quick to recognize that worship is entirely all of her. Her will, her emotions, her intellect, and it also results, or I should say, it is motivated by salvation, by deliverance. So there's the two key principles for acceptable worship before God. Consumes our whole being and is the fruit of salvation. And then the third thing, look at verse 54 and 55. Worship is rooted in Scripture. Worship is rooted in Scripture. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What we find in Mary here, she has a knowledge of the Old Testament. She has a knowledge of Israel. She has a knowledge. She's a young girl, and yet she's been trained. She knows. And so her understanding of who her God is that prompts this worship, it comes from some upbringing in some way. She was familiar with the history of their people. And so it shows for us that indeed worship is rooted in Scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, we find, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." She already acknowledges the place of God's word in her life. And her Old Testament knowledge of God's faithfulness and mercy in dealing with his people prompted worship. And that's why, you know, I'm so thankful for Caitlin and the worship team. And what we've established is that our worship is structured around his word. is we will not sing, or we will not conduct an order of service unless the word is dominant. And that is the boundaries, or I should say even the safeguards of our worship, is it's got to be rooted in Scripture. And that's the same thing for us as individuals. I do want to say this to you. Is it the quality of our individual worship during the week contributes or negates our corporate worship? Is it when we come together as the body of Christ, is it the quality of my walk with the Lord has direct impact, positively or negatively, on the corporate gathering? And that's why it's important that we are together as much as we possibly can, so that we can encourage one another in the faith, so that we can share our burdens, so that we can be in this in the context of living out the Christ-centered life together. With all the fumblings and bumblings and stumblings that we do, we still we slug it out during the week, worship as well as obedience, as well as confession, as well as repentance, so that when we come together, it's a weekly family reunion that we can't wait to be together. And the purpose of that is Scripture. And when you come here, you know that you're not going to have worship that goes off the rails. Is it your leadership and our worship team? We are committed to keeping worship under the guidance of the Scripture. And that safeguards us to ensure worship is done in spirit and truth and honoring unto the Lord. So then we see that Mary models for us the heart of a true worshiper. Whole being worship, salvation produces worship. It's rooted in Scripture. And then finally, look at her heart by way of humility. Worship is from a humble heart. Worship is from a humble heart. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. You can almost, as you meditate and you enter into Mary's experience here and you see her heart, is she's overwhelmed that God would take notice of her. Have you been like that too? Have you been overwhelmed at times thinking, why would God save me? Why would God want anything to do with me? It's like Psalm 8, where the writer would say, that David would say, what is man that you're mindful of him? And so Mary is keenly aware of who God is. And when we properly understand who God is, it can't help but to produce humility in the worshiper. Luke 1:48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So she's referring now to God looking at her. And we find that I often use these verses in our call to worship when it's my turn to lead. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, it's one of my favorite. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Basically, God is saying, this is the one that I will fellowship with. We know that the Scripture in the New Testament, James and Peter, they would tell us with very straightforwardly that God opposes the proud. That God will have nothing to do with proud people. And if he finds his children, you know, harboring prideful attitudes or pride of any matter, he may indeed do a Nebuchadnezzar experience with us. We may find ourselves going into wilderness places till he does the work of removing the pride from us. But Mary would know that God looked upon her and it humbled her, because she knew who God was. And when God says, I will look upon you if you're humble, that's an invitation to worship. It's an invitation to worship. But then in verse 52 of Luke 1, we also have, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So then it's the humble worshiper that is eventually going to find the exaltation in their life of God doing that to them. Now, it's not that we would boast in anything about us. But in Zephaniah 3:17, one of the most encouraging verses you could memorize, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, let that set in your mind once for a little bit. God is in your midst. We acknowledge that. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you see God looking at you like that? Do you know what prompts worship? It isn't our love for him. It's his love for us. It's heaven down that prompts worship. Heaven down prompts the proper motivation to obedience. It's heaven down the only way to interpret all of life. And the only way that Romans 8:28 is going to be a comfort to you is if you live life heaven down. If you look at it horizontally, there's not a whole lot of good out there. But Zephaniah, the minor prophet, says that God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. How staggering is that? How staggering is it to think that someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the Lamb Himself is going to serve. And Mary has a keen awareness of this condescending love of God, which I'll mention as we wind this down, is that she's keenly aware that God has shown her favor, not because of her, but because of His own sovereign choice and sovereign grace. He is exalting over her, and He will equally exalt over us. You know what that does to us? It doesn't create prideful people. It creates foot-washing people of humility to think that God would take a notice to us, hell-deserving sinners, that He would come to us in our lowliest state like He did Mary and deliver us from the cesspool of sin, of the grips of Satan, and of ourselves. And we know that God will not allow the proud to exist forever. Luke chapter 1, verse 51 and 52, within the text. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. So we see a world that is consumed with pride, a world that's consumed with self, and we rejoice that someday that's not going to be here. It's not going to be like that. Is that God is going to reign supreme and we are going to be very glad. We won't seek any self-exaltation. We will need not, because He will exalt us as trophies of His grace. As trophies of His grace. Pride is an enemy to worship. It's always at odds with worship, because pride focuses on self and true worship focuses away from self. And in verse 50, she would give one of the qualities of a humble worshiper, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. If you were to ask me what I think is one of the number one missing element in modern evangelicalism today, it is the lack of the fear of God. It is the lack of the fear of God. I'm not saying being afraid of God, but the fear of God, the fear that He writes in our hearts upon new birth. And I will write My fear upon their hearts that they will not depart from Me. And true worship, certainly a whole being experience. Secondly, rooted in Scripture, produced because of salvation, and a humble heart that is walking in the fear of God. Because when we walk in the fear of God, we know who He is and we know who we are. And that produces the climate for worship. So that's the first part. We've looked at the marks of a true worshiper in Mary. And I hope these will be helpful for you as you live and strive to have a life that is lived in acceptable worship to God. Remember, whole being, fruit of salvation, rooted in Scripture, and comes from a heart that is humbled because it's experiencing the reality of who the exalted God truly is. Now, let's move on now, and we'll look at, again, verse 46 through 48. We shift now to the God that she is worshiping. And that's what we need. We need a proper theology, a proper Christology to understand who our God is. Because it's when we know Him. Remember when we did the John Snyder series, Behold Your God? Is that when we were going through that, the underlying theme on the Behold Your God series was high view of God, low view of man. And when you get that reversed, which a lot of it is today, when you get a high view of man and a low view of God, not only do you have false worship, but your God is not big enough to handle your life. Your God is not big enough to handle your problems. And so what we do with Mary is the reason why she was who she was in regards to being a model worshiper is because she knew who God was. She knew these qualities in the God that she worshiped. And the first one is this. Verse 46 through 48, and Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Now, pay attention to where we just talked about that, for He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. Do you know when God looks down upon us, you know what that is? That's one of the great displays of His condescending love to us. God had no obligation to look at us at all. He had no obligation to send His Son. He had no obligation to even give us one good look. He could have consigned us to an eternity of separation from Him, and He would have been right to do. He would have been right to do. So we see then that Mary, obviously, she is overwhelmed with the condescending love of God to His people. And we live in a season now that it's Christmas. It's Christmas. Again, we were at the neighborhood party, and they were talking about the 12 days of Christmas. Some of the people were talking about it, and someone said, yeah, we're going to celebrate the 12 days of Christmas with my family with this year. And I said, don't you think Christmas should be like 365 days a year? And it was my pastor friend who used it. It should be. We should think every day. We should think incarnation. We should think crucifixion. We should think, you know, burial. We should think resurrection. We think second coming. That's how the New Testament saints lived. They lived with a keen awareness of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and soon returned. And so Mary then is seeing the condescending love of God, and at Christmas it's a season of love. But it's a season of love, and like we heard this morning from Pastor Jonathan, the cross. Never separate Christmas from Resurrection Weekend. Never separate it. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the coming of Jesus are all displays of God's love. It's just don't keep it just in the cradle. If you go to the cradle, make sure that you end up at the cross too. And then don't stay there. Make sure you go to the empty tomb. And then go to the ascension. And then live every day as if it might be your last day when you will see Him, because someday it will be. And so it's important that we see that the love of God is not just in the act. And I don't say this with levity. It's not just in the death of Christ. It's His coming is an act of love. It's His life is an act of love. Yes, the cross is an act of love. It's His daily patience with us that is an act of His love. It certainly is His ascension to go. How did He encourage and show His love to His disciples when they were scared out of their wits because He was leaving? He says, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and take you where I am. He's telling him, listen, this isn't the end. And we need to do that to ourselves as well as to one another. Is lift someone up. Say, hey, I know you're going through a tough time. I know you're really struggling. I know that things look pretty dark right now, but remember, this is not the end. The condescending love of God, that grips us. That grips us because that's who we see our God is, the God of love, which prompts the principles of worship from Mary. Probably the greatest Christmas verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. It is so simple a child can understand it, yet it is so deep with marvelous truths, redemption, that is beyond complete understanding. And Luther wrote this about John 3:16. It's wonderful. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that He gave the greatest act, the only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's the condescending love of God. And Mary is lost in the holy amazement. John Owen said that. Be lost in the holy amazement of God's love. But there's a second thing that we see from builds the life of worship. Not only the condescending in love, and think about His love a lot, and not just at the cross. Think about every day that you are the recipients of God's love. Pours out on you every day. And to me, this, beside the cross, His greatest display of love in my life is His tremendous patience. Because it seems like I have to learn the same lessons over and over and over. And yet, what do I have? I have a great teacher who's willing to put me in class again and again and again. Here's the second thing that we see. Also, it's in verse 47. Is we look and see that Mary is acknowledging the condescending love of God, but also the conquering power of God for His people. The conquering power of God for His people. Three displays of God's power that prompts worship. You know, the greatest display of God's power is not in the original creation, but it's in the new creature. It's in the new birth. And so the first display of His conquering power that prompts worship is salvation. And she would say, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The most important statement she makes there, certainly Savior is right up there, but it's the word my, a personal Savior, a personal God. It does me no good to know that Jesus is my wife's Savior. I need to know He's my Savior, that He's my Lord. And Mary is quick to personalize this. Savior, as we talked about earlier, means deliverer. God is a personal Savior, and Mary is lost in the wonder of not only His condescending love, but His conquering power in salvation. But also look at verse 51. She also acknowledges God's power to His children in protection. Protection. I think it'll be interesting if we get to know this, but how many times in your life that God protected you from something that could have done you great harm? If you look at your life and you go back through your life and see, even before salvation, you could see His hand of providence that protected you, that kept you from things that you probably wanted to do and you didn't, because maybe those angels that are ministering agents to those are salvation, maybe there was an angel or two that prevented you from doing something. Is that there's a protection that God provides over us that I don't think we understand the magnitude of that. How many times do you look and you see, you know what, this could have been a disaster, and yet it didn't. Why did it not happen like that? Because of God's protection. That's not a blanket. Now, tough stuff happens to God's people. But ultimately, there'll be a deliverance, whether this life, certainly in the next one. Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Yes, that's for the wicked, but look further on. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Then verse 54. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And we're privileged to read the Old Testament, and we see the history of God's people. And how many times did He deliver them? Yes, they went through tough times, but He delivered them. So Mary then, not only is she acknowledging the condescending love of her God that prompts worship, but the conquering power of God to His people. First in salvation, second in protection, and then we also have, verse 53, in inward contentment. This is one of the great blessings that we have, Ephesians 1:3, the blessings of Christ. This is what the world does not have. Luke 1:53, He has filled the hungry with good things. Does that not remind you of Matthew 5:6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, one of the great blessings of being a Christian, there's many, but it's having inward contentment. It's having a satisfaction that is found in Christ alone that superintends anything the world can have or world would offer to you. And one of the things about the Christian life, you know, you're satisfied, but you're not. The more you taste of the goodness of the Lord, what do you want? You want more, and you want more, and you want more. But it's not a discontent. One of the strongest testimonies that a Christian can have in a world today is that of being content, is being content. Because we live in a world that is what? Discontent. You're going to roll out into workplaces tomorrow that you're going to be surrounded with people who are complaining and discontented people. That's what you're surrounded with. That's what the Garden of Eden produced. People that are discontent and complaining. But yet for the Christian, God has promised to fill the hungry. And we hunger for the right things. We hunger for and thirst for righteousness, which is again one of the fruits of new birth. is that God places within us a hunger to know Him and to want to be satisfied in Him alone. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. If I was to tell you, if I was to ask you a question, would you like to go back to what your life was before you were a Christian? You would say, absolutely not. Never, never, ever. Why? You've been exposed and been given the goodness of the Lord that satisfies your very being. Remember, we were created for happiness. We were created for contentment. Yet we were created to find it in God alone, in Christ alone. And so Mary would cry out, He has filled the hungry with good things. And so the conquering power of God in providing salvation, in providing protection, and in providing contentment. And finally, the comforting character of who God is to His people. We've kind of alluded to all those things through this, but there's at least three character traits that she would expose us to in worship. Two of them are explicit and one is implied. The first one is His holiness. Luke 1:49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. Now notice she doesn't stop there. He has done great things for me. She doesn't stop there. And holy is His name. We've been studying prayer in our adult Bible fellowship. We just finished that up. And we studied the template of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Do you see that starts out with an acknowledgement of who He is in a family relationship, but as well as in being holy, being separate from us. Do you know that is a great source of comfort for us? God's holiness, because He'll be true to Himself. He'll be true to His promises. He'll be true to His people. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Encountering the holiness of God is where worship flourishes. And that's something you cannot manufacture. Holiness is not a moral code. It's not measured by externals. Now, it will have a moral implication for sure. But holiness is an inside out. Holiness is of the heart. It's of the mind that leads to the will. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, worship must not be rendered to God in a slovenly, sinful, superficial manner. We must be reverent, sincere, earnest, and pure in heart, both in our prayers and praises. Purity is the white linen of the Lord's choristers. Righteousness is the comely garment of His priest. And holiness is the royal apparel of His servants. It's so true. Not only do I think that the lack of the fear of God is a pandemic in the modern church, I also, it's a failure for us to rightly understand what holiness is and the pursuit of holiness. Discipleship and sanctification, it's helping people become more like the image of Jesus. And the image of Jesus is the holy image of Jesus. And Mary, before she even gets very far, she acknowledges God's holiness, verse 49. Now look at verse 50. The next thing that she would acknowledge of her God is His mercy. When's the last time that you prayed and you got alone with God just for the sole purpose of saying, Father, hallowed be Your name, and then start thanking Him for His holiness? Start thanking Him for His mercy. Start thanking Him for His faithfulness. Start thanking Him for His attributes. And you end your prayer time with not any petitions, but you end your prayer time lost in the wonder of worship of who He is. I think we need more of that type of prayer times, is that we just want to be with God. If the Lord Jesus upon the earth would spend time, lots of time in prayer, and Luke is the gospel to read about His prayer life, and He would do that for what reason? Primarily, is the fellowship with His Father. So prayer isn't just a matter of us just asking for things. Prayer, in its really baseline understanding, it is communion with God and learning to, one, be a worshiper. And we do that, what? By being overwhelmed, humbled by His condescending love, and then being overwhelmed and encouraged by His conquering power, and then it's His character, learning who God is. If we only if we only learn of what God does, that's not going to sustain your Christian life. Because all the things he does, we do not understand his ways. We don't understand. He says, my ways are not your ways. And sometimes we struggle with that because we think God is working this way and we find out that he's not working this way. And providence will reveal that. You know, sovereignty will reveal that. We got to be very careful, you know, that we don't place more emphasis on giving thanks for what he does at the neglect of who he is. Because it's who he is that will sustain you when the bottom is falling out of your life. And Mary acknowledges his holiness. And next, his mercy, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul would tell us about how wretched we are, dead children of wrath. And then he would use the two words that are just so encouraging, but God. And he would say, but God being rich in mercy. I remember reading Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative. And he talks about how he would get on his horse and go out in the field. And he would meditate on God. And he tells one time that he was meditating on God's mercy. Just his mercy. He says, up for about an hour, I was meditating on God's mercy. And he says, and he sensed the presence of Christ. He goes, all I wanted to do was to be annihilated and filled with Christ. He used that word, annihilated, to be filled with Christ. And I thought, I haven't done that. He just went out and just meditated on the mercy of God. And there's certainly ample support to take your Bibles and meditate on the mercy of God. Well, Mary acknowledges that. Why? Because she's a model worshiper. She models his holiness, models his mercy. And then finally, Luke 1:54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. I just want you to, for just a moment, look at the word remembrance. Aren't you glad God does not remember our sins, but he does remember his mercy? He says, I will not remember your sin. Don't listen to anything that says, well, God forgets our sins. No, he doesn't. He doesn't forget anything. He doesn't. He does something far more better. He chooses not to remember them because he sees them on his son. You don't want God to forget your sins, because if he can forget your sins, that means he's able to forget his promises. I don't need that. I need him to remember his promises. But look what Mary does. In remembrance of his mercy, she acknowledges God's faithfulness. So three characteristics that really gripped her heart that made her the worshiper that she was and a model for us. She remembers God's holiness. She remembers God's mercy. And she remembers God's faithfulness. And she's reminding herself of these very things. In Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Go out on a nice, clear, sunny day with a few clouds in there and look up there and quote Psalm 36, verse 5, to your God by way of worship. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. So, I hope you're encouraged. Mary serves a wonderful example of what a true worshiper is. She models for us that worship is whole being, it's a fruit of salvation, it's rooted in Scripture, it comes from a humble heart who's been humbled by the presence of the living God. She acknowledges the qualities, the character traits in God that prompted worship, his condescending love, his conquering power, and his comforting character. May God help us to be such. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time of the year, and Lord, may we remember often, not just at the time of Christmas, the coming of your Son. May we remember that the Word became flesh and walked among us, and that today, because of your Spirit, we can walk with him too. Lord, thank you for the example of Mary. Thank you that she doesn't exalt herself. She doesn't draw attention to herself. And she models for us what it means to be a true worshiper. And Lord, as we're works in progress, as you continue to work within us, help us to be pliable clay as you form within us the necessary heart attitude to be a true worshiper. And may we learn more, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and that we would know more of your character, more of those traits that are never changing, that would cause our hearts and our minds to be renewed with the truth of your word, that would keep us in line with what a true worshiper is and how a true worshiper worships. Father, thank you for your people today. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for letting us gather tonight. And on a cold night, we pray for safety as we travel. And may we think on these things, Father. May we think about the birth of Jesus. And may it be a thought that not just comes this time of the year, but something that even daily we remember that he did come and that we will see him someday, you know, as he left. And we look forward to that great day in Jesus' name. Amen.